Perhaps the best-known passage in Scripture about Peter is the one recounting his failure. Despite his boldness in speech and action, this headstrong member of Christ's inner circle fell far short of his promise to Jesus that, even if all fall away, I will not. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Peter's failure was the result of some conditions and attitudes that are common to us all. And if this apostle, on whose faith Christ would build his church, if Peter himself denied the Savior, it's quite likely we can do likewise. Let's join Dr. Boyce as he examines the three conditions that led to Peter's temporary downfall and how we might seek to avoid them.
There were two great dramas taking place in the city of Jerusalem on Good Friday, the greater one and the lesser one, though if we had been Peter, we probably wouldn't consider that lesser drama unimportant. The great drama was the story of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The lesser drama, which was taking place at the same time, was the denial of Jesus Christ by Peter. We have to understand something of the setting. The little band of disciples and Jesus had made their way out of the city on the night of the arrest in the direction of Bethany, where they had been spending each night of the Passover week, and they had stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to pray, and he prayed for a long time. It was while they were there that the arresting party came. Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, and then Jesus was arrested. And when he was, the band of disciples scattered. They didn't scatter to Jerusalem, of course. That was the source of the danger. They obviously scattered away from Jerusalem, back up over the Mount of Olives in the direction they were headed to Bethany, where they probably hoped to regroup and find one another once again. Peter was among the number. He must have scattered when the others did, but he was also a brave man, and after he had run quickly in the panic and fright of the moment, he stopped and realized that nobody was pursuing him. The danger was past. He turned around, he looked in the direction of the arresting party and must have noticed the torches of the soldiers as they led Jesus, now under arrest, down the side of the Mount of Olives to the Valley of Kidron, and then up the little path that led to the gate of the city. And having stopped in his flight, he turned and began to follow after the arresting party. Probably somewhere along the line, he met up with John, because later on in the story, we find that only John and Peter are present in the city. At any rate, Peter followed the arresting party to the courtyard of the high priest. They had taken Jesus inside. He couldn't go in there, but he waited outside in the courtyard. And while our Lord was being tried, he warmed himself at the fire of those who were responsible for the arrest. While he was there, that a servant girl came up to him. She thought she recognized him. She said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it. He said, "No, I wasn't." A little while later, another servant girl made the same accusation, and then finally a group of them gathered around, and they said, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. You're one of them. Your accent gives you away." And we're told that this time he denied the accusation so forcefully that he actually called down curses upon himself. When he denied this time, the third time, a rooster crowed, and he remembered the prophecy of Jesus Christ, who said, "Before the rooster crows," that is, before tomorrow morning, early, "you will have disowned me three times." The story ends by telling us that he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, I never think of that story that I don't also think of two other great passages of the Bible that have bearing upon it, at least in my mind. One is the first Psalm. You recall that the very first verse of the first psalm describes those who walk in the counsel of the wicked stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers. That certainly described Peter. He had begun by walking after those who had arrested his master. He stood around with them, warming his hands in the courtyard of the high priest. And finally, at the end, he's sitting there in their midst. Great picture of what had happened to them that night. That psalm also describes him in another way, because a little further on in the psalm, it speaks of the chaff which the wind drives away. Peter was certainly like chaff that night. The wind blew upon him, and he was buffeted about by the temptation, and he didn't fare well. Or again, it wouldn't have surprised us if it had been the rich young man who had denied Jesus. He had come after Jesus, attracted to him. He said, "Master, what do I have to do to be your disciple and have eternal life?" And Jesus probed the matter. He understood that he was sincere. He certainly was sincere in wanting to follow Jesus, but he loved his riches more. When Jesus pointed that out, that you can't have the world and salvation too, he went away sorrowful. But you see, it wasn't Nicodemus, it wasn't the rich young ruler, it wasn't one of these many thousands of others who denied Jesus. It was Peter, the leader of the disciples, the most outspoken one of all. And the moral of that, you see, is that if Peter fell by denying the Lord, Peter, the strong one, then you and I can certainly deny him too. Let me say a little bit more about Peter, that is, more in his defense. When you begin to think of who Peter was and what Peter had done during the 3-year ministry, Peter does not emerge as a weak man about whom you would think this was going to happen. Just think what can be said about him. First thing you can say about Peter is that he had at least followed Jesus when he was arrested, when none of the others did. I assume he must have been frightened, as they all were, and he must have scattered initially, as they all did, but he did stop after all. And when he saw that the arresting party was taking Jesus into Jerusalem, he turned on his heel and he went after them because he wanted to see where they were taking Jesus and he wanted to know what happened. He failed not because he was a coward, but because he was a brave man. That was Peter. Secondly, Peter loved Jesus. I don't mean he loved him in a half-hearted way or a way that wasn't genuine or only by profession. He really did love him, because if he didn't love him, why else would he have followed him when prudence would have said the thing to do is keep right on going up over that mountain, getting as far away from Jerusalem as you can? This was not a half-hearted disciple. This was a genuine one. I want to say in his defense also that he had tried to defend Jesus. You remember how he did it. They were there in the garden. The arresting party came. Peter had a sword with him. He thought he might need it. And when the arresting party approached, he took it out and he swung at the man who was leading the column. His name was Malchus. And then I think also, we have to say this about Peter. If you go back a little further in the story, in Matthew especially, you get back to chapter 16 and you find that there Peter had given a great confession of his faith. Jesus had asked the disciples what the people of the day were saying about him. "Who do they say that I am?" said Jesus. "Oh," they said, "some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah," and so on. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" It was Peter who answered. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an amazing confession that was. It wasn't, you see, as if Peter had merely said, "Well, you are a very great teacher." That would have been true, but it wasn't enough. "Or you were my master," that would have been perhaps even better, but still not enough. He said, "You are the Messiah," that is, "you are the anointed one of God about whom all the Old Testament prophecies are speaking. And more than that, you are the Son of God," that is, "you are a divine Messiah." That was an enormous and compelling confession. Not only was it a great and perceptive confession, it was a confession he made when the others were silent. Oh, I don't know what they understood. Maybe some of them understood it, but it doesn't say so. Rather, Peter was the one who confessed it. And not only did he confess it, he confessed it boldly and openly. He did it with words. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Very remarkable thing, you see. And if you press it a bit further, you have to say not only did he believe that, he had acted upon it, because earlier, when our Lord was talking about the cost of discipleship, the disciples said, Peter leading them, "Lord, we have left all to follow you." And Jesus acknowledged that. He said, "Yes, that's true, but no one has left wife or house or children or work, whatever it may be, for my sake in the kingdom that will not be rewarded here and in the life to come. It seems to me an acknowledgement that Peter had indeed left all of that to follow Jesus. We know he had a wife. He certainly had left that. He must have had a house. He left that as well. He was serious in his discipleship. And yet he denied the Lord. Now he asks the question, how did he get to that point? If he was indeed the leader of the disciples, if he was strong, if he had made a good confession, if he was willing, as he said, even to die for Jesus, and he had certainly tried to demonstrate that by pulling out his sword, why is it that he fell? What were the steps of his fall? We need to ask that, because if he denied the Lord, and we can deny the Lord, which we obviously can, then we need to see what he did in order that we might profit from it. Let me suggest the following things. First of all, Peter was overconfident. That's only a way of saying that he was confident in himself, that he was strong enough to stand, and he didn't recognize that if he stood, it would only be because Jesus was supporting him. You know how it went. It's in the same chapter. A little earlier, Jesus had prophesied what was going to happen, and Peter objected to it. Peter said, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus said to him, no, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. I suppose if we were to put that in our own terms, Peter might have been saying something like this, Lord, I recognize what you're saying. You're saying that all of your disciples are going to forsake you, and I can well understand how that might be true of many of them. I mean, I look around at the kind of disciples you've chosen, this ragtag bag of followers, and believe me, there are times, Lord, when I tremble for the success of our enterprise. I can well understand how John might fall away, or Thomas. He's always doubting everything anyway, and none of the others seem very strong, but I do want to reassure you of this one thing, Lord. In one respect, at least, you have made a good choice. I am, of course, referring to myself, Peter, because although the others may deny you, I am not going to do it. And I want to make this pledge here before you right now. Even if it should mean losing my life, I am willing to lose my life in order to remain true to you. That was Peter. You see, overconfident. He was so sure he could stand. And as it turned out, he wasn't able to do it at all. None of us can stand on our own strength. Peter's first mistake was overconfidence. Secondly, Peter failed to pray. That's related to it, of course. The reason we don't pray is that we're overconfident. That's simply a way of saying we don't think we need God's help. The interesting thing about this is that Jesus prayed. You see, this 26th chapter of Matthew is so illuminating when you take the parts and compare them one with another. Earlier there in the chapter, about the middle of it, beginning in verse 36, we're told how Jesus took them into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, now look, you stay here and pray, and I'm going to go over there and pray. He left the bulk of them. He took Peter, James, and John a little further. He said, now you stay here and pray, and I'm going to go over there and pray. And he began to pray. When he came back, he said to them, they had fallen asleep, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I don't know if that means that he had been praying a full 60 minutes, but it suggests that he'd been praying a long time. He woke them up. He said, now you pray. It's important, especially tonight. You pray. And they went off to pray again, and they fell asleep, and he came back, and they were as they had been before. And he went away, and he prayed again. He came back. They were asleep the third time. If we're to take that time reference literally, Jesus must have been praying in the garden that night for a space of about 3 hours. Jesus praying. If we look at Jesus, we would say to ourselves, look, if anybody didn't need to pray, it was Jesus. After all, we have that story of Jesus conquering Satan in the wilderness all by himself, simply by standing there quoting the Word of God. Jesus didn't need to pray, and yet Jesus thought he needed to pray, and obviously he did. He thought rightly, and he did pray, and he prayed fervently with great drops of blood, sweating as it were, great drops of blood, and he did it for 3 hours, while Peter, who obviously needed it, Peter, who was like us, weak in all respects, simply was sleeping, and so he fell. That was the second step. There's a third thing. We're told that when they arrested Jesus, Peter followed, but he followed at a distance. I don't want to read too much into that. I said earlier that Peter at least followed when the others didn't. They scattered. Peter followed, but it strikes me that it's significant that he followed at a distance. Why at a distance? Well, obviously, because he thought he was safer at a distance. If he were right up there side by side with Jesus, well, you know, they would have arrested him too, and they might have crucified him too. If he was at a distance, particularly if he could pretend he was something other than he was, well, then they might overlook him, and he could find out what was happening and not actually get into trouble himself. But you see, where he got into trouble was by himself. He would have been far safer if he had been with Jesus. You see, it's the case that Jesus is the victor, and where we're going to win the battle is at his side. It's when we get far away from him that we're in trouble. Peter was trying to keep one foot in the camp of the disciples of Jesus and the other foot in the world. Peter was trying to do the impossible, and there are many people who are trying to do the impossible today. The final thing I want to say about Peter is what Psalm 1 suggests when it says that he walked, stood, and eventually sat with Christ's enemies. I don't mean to say by this, I'm sure you understand it, that you and I are not to be in the world in a certain sense. Jesus has not pulled us out of the world. He has put it in us to bear a witness for him. But you see, it's one thing to be in the world to bear a witness, and it's quite another thing to be walking with the world, standing with the world, sitting with the world, and in all ways to be indistinguishable from the world, which is what Peter wanted to be on this occasion. You see, it's while he was in that kind of a condition that he denied Jesus. Now, all of that would be a very sad story on what is sometimes presented in churches as a very sad day, were it not for what we saw in the other passage of Scripture, namely Jesus' relationship to Peter. Peter's relationship to Jesus wasn't much. He is the one who denied Jesus. But Jesus' relationship to Peter was the great thing. Peter was denying the Lord. It was a great sin, a terrible sin. But you see, at that very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the process of going to the cross to die for that sin, not only for that sin, but for all the sins of all his people. He was going to pay the punishment by his own death due to us for exactly such denials. And not only that, you see, not only was he about to die for Peter's sin and for our sins as well, he had also been praying, as he said to Peter, praying that although he was going to fall in the temptation, his faith might not fail, but rather he might be strengthened in the process. When I read that passage and try to reflect on what is behind it as Jesus speaks to Peter, I think something like this must have happened. Satan, the devil, must have come to Jesus in one way or another and have pointed to Peter and said to him, "Look, Jesus, do you really expect to do anything with that great big bag of wind who is Simon Peter? He's always shooting off at the mouth and he doesn't have any character beneath it. Why, if you would just give me permission to blow on him a little bit, you'd find that he would blow away like chaff at threshing time because that's how light his character is." That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Satan doth desire to sift you as wheat." But what Jesus said to Satan was this. He said, "Satan, you are right in some respects. There's certainly a lot of chaff in Peter. I know him better than you do. After all, I've been living with him for 3 years." But he said, "You're wrong when you say that all there is in Peter is chaff. It's true there's a lot of chaff there. That's the old fleshly nature of my servant." But he said, "What you're overlooking is the fact that I have put some of my grain there, some of the real thing, along with the chaff by means of the new birth, by regeneration. And what will happen, you see, is that you will blow on him. I'm going to allow you to do that. But instead of blowing Peter away, all you're going to do is winnow out the chaff. And Peter's going to be a stronger person at the end than he was at the beginning." And so the Lord gave Satan permission to blow, and that's what he warned Peter of. And Satan did, and he blew, and Peter fell. But you see, Peter was still the Lord's. Jesus had done something in his life. He was spiritually alive. Because he was spiritually alive, when he denied the Lord, he was overcome with remorse for what he had done. And he went out and wept bitterly. They were the tears of genuine repentance that alone come from the heart of those in whom the Lord Jesus Christ is working. Now you may be saying to me, I have also denied the Lord. I can think of how I've done it this week. As a matter of fact, it's not only this week that I've done it. My whole life, in a certain sense, has been a denial of the Lord. I've never really gotten on that tram wholeheartedly. I've always been halfway there and halfway out. And I know that. And what worries me, you see, Peter denied the Lord. That's true. He denied him once. And he was restored, but I have done it not once or twice or even a dozen. I have probably denied the Lord 100 or 1,000 times. You say to me, if that's my case, it's probably too late for me. I can never get back on the track now. Listen, what I want to say to you is that it is never too late. It is never too late for God. God always takes you right where you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how terrible it may be. He doesn't gloss over the sin. He wants you to confess it because one thing he wants to do is save you from it. He wants you to turn from it and follow after Jesus Christ. But wherever you are, whatever you have done, it's to you as you are that he speaks. He says, now follow Jesus. You say, but I've sinned. So have we all. Is there anybody who hasn't sinned? Of course we have. You say, but I've sinned many, many times. Listen, let me ask you this question. At that very moment Jesus was dying, for how many sins did Jesus die? Was it for one sin, just one sin that you've committed? You're lost, and that's all he died for. Was it 12 sins, 100 sins? Listen, 1 billion billion sins is not enough. Jesus was dying for every single sin of every single one of the people God is leading to faith, and it was going to bring with him to glory. What you have to do is recognize that and say, regardless of what I have done, my hope is in Jesus, in his blood and righteousness, not of my own strength. And then you need to draw near to him and find that he will strengthen you. He has prayed for you, and he will keep you and bless you and cause you to grow because of who he is. Won't you do that? Listen, you have been sitting in the courtyard of the high priest, warming yourself by the fire of the enemies of Jesus Christ long enough. It's time to leave the courtyard and follow Jesus. If you do, you'll find him there ahead of you. You may be chagrined by your denial, but you'll find him coming to you as he did to Peter later on, saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter did, you know. He said, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus replied, feed my sheep. You see, there was work for him to do, and there's work for you to do also. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We see ourselves in Peter. That's what we're like. We deny you. Not only do we have. We continue to do it. We are weak, utterly unable to stand against the wiles of Satan, even for a moment. But our Father, you died for precisely that. And you have prayed for us that our faith might be strengthened even by our falls. And therefore, you've enabled us to go on to serve you, which is what we want to do. Bless each one in this hour for Jesus' sake and because of that love which caused him to go to the cross and die for us. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Is the Bible truly God's inerrant word, sufficient in every way as the foundation of our belief? You'll be encouraged by Dr. Boyce's answer to that question when you contact us for your free copy of our CD, A Place to Stand. This free offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888. We'd be happy to send you a copy of A Place to Stand. If you enjoy our resources, such as today's message, we would appreciate your support. You can do that in two ways, through prayer and by giving. Please remember this ministry in prayer and partner with us by making a tax-deductible donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Again, thank you for your support. We are so grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. Thanks for being here. It's known as the Old 100th, and it's one of the most well-known and well-loved Psalms of thanks in the Bible. It implores us to shout our praise to a wonderful God for the things He has done. Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he explores the depths and riches of Psalm 100, this great psalm of thanksgiving. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.